Church, and happy Sunday to you. I hope you are well. You doing all right? Yes, indeed. Good. I like it. Hey, I do want to say real quick, because I don't often do this, I'm just really, really proud of our church. I know when it comes to the whole COVID process and how we handle it, there are godly people in our church that kind of fall on either sides of how we should operate. Some who think, you know, we should do way more and should do something different. Other people who think we should do, again, far different stuff or not, you know, talk about mask or whatever. And I just want to say, I have just been so appreciative at the way that our church has spoken up with truth and honesty and things that you believe, but you've also done it in a way with grace and compassion. And I just hear pastors speak about how frustrated and disappointed they are in the churches that they lead and they're a part of. And I just have to say, that has not been my experience. And so I am just so, so grateful for you and the way that in the middle of this, we're just trying to love and pastor people and protect them well. So I do want to just say thank you for that. Keep speaking up, but let's do that in a way that just honors God. So grateful for you. I'm also really, really excited about this series that we are kicking off today, A Word for the Church. Several months ago, we started praying, dreaming, and this was the series that really I was most excited about teaching this semester, which doesn't mean you cannot come to the other ones. It just means I'm really, really excited about this one. And I just think that God's going to do something in the midst of this. As you know, we are speaking about a word for the church and the seven different churches in Revelation. And so I'm just excited to unpack that. Again, I spent some time praying, listening to sermons. My previous mentor spoke on this and just gave me some thoughts that are really helpful as well. But when you think of the church, there are people who, when they approach the church and what it is, they kind of approach it from different places. Some people don't really think a lot about the theology of the church. They just kind of approach it from a consumeristic way. And so ultimately what that looks like is you show up on Sunday and there's kind of a checklist of things that you're hoping are met, a worship style, a preaching style, you know, a denomination, a certain theology, a certain thing that fits you. And ultimately, as long as you get those things, it feels really, really good. And so some people, they don't think a lot about the church and what Jesus wants it to be. It just really is a more consumeristic approach. Other people, though, when you think about the church, especially those of you who've been around for a while, you start to think about the credibility of the church. And you start to think about what happens when the church has been given power and platform throughout the years. And the church oftentimes seems to mess that up, at least when we look at it from a historical standpoint, when it's given power and platform in culture. And most of us, when we speak about the credibility of the church, this is incredibly personal. Because for a lot of us, myself included, we would say that some of the greatest joys, encouragements, blessings have come from the church and God's people. But a lot of us hold this intention. We would also say that some of the lowest lows and some of the greatest pains and some of the most destructive things have also come as a result of the church and God's people. In fact, I'll never forget a moment. When we first came to this church, we were actually in Illinois, and then we came to the Heights, and we didn't know what we were getting into. We didn't know what Texas was all about. And then about a year in, we found out we were going to have twin girls, which was overwhelming. And then I'll never forget, I was told right after I found out we were having twin girls that some of the people in the church wanted to meet me back in that worship choir room, and I'm going, oh my gosh, did I do something wrong? Have I already offended people? And I'll never forget, I'm walking back in that back room and Judd's being all coy and some people had planned this and I walk in and there is, folks, a wall of diapers, 7,000 plus, all right? And I'm telling you, I've never been more excited about diapers in my life. You know, so get home and I'm like, instead of throwing up dollar bills, I'm throwing up diapers. Like, this is awesome. Because if you know how expensive diapers are, getting 7,000 plus is a big deal. But I'm just telling you, that moment is as small and, you know, insignificant as it might seem to some, it just felt like this building became more than a building. It became an extended family. One of the blessings has been people right now are even rocking our sweet girls, or at least attempting to. And there are people who are
preaching to my son right now in the kids ministry, and there are people who've loved my wife and loved me and encouraged me. And so, again, most of us hold it in tension that some of the greatest joys and the highlights and the blessings come at the hands of the church, but also there's this tension that a lot of us manage, this destructive side of the church. And so a lot of us are just wanting the church to reach its full redemptive potential. And so whether you're in this room right now and you're just kind of here because you're wanting a certain thing in a church, or whether you're just worried about the credibility of the church and being the church that Jesus has called us to be, I just want to tell you, this is a really great series and a great week to be here, because we're going to unpack the kind of church that Jesus is calling us to be. Now, I want to give you some background on the church that Pierce just read about in Revelation chapter 2, some background on Revelation and the church in Ephesus. First, the book of Revelation was actually written by the apostle John. He's actually imprisoned. He's exiled for his faith. He's in a place called Patmos, which is actually in modern-day Turkey. It's about 13 square miles. Today, it's about 3,000 inhabitants, so it's a pretty small place. But he's imprisoned. He's exiled. And then while he's on this island, Jesus gives him this message, these letters that he's going to give to the church. Very interesting. It's about 66 years after Jesus has resurrected. So these are the last words that Jesus will speak, in essence, directly to the leaders of the church. And so 66 years later, after Jesus resurrects, he has a specific message, a specific word that he wants to give the church. And ultimately, when you think about what Jesus is doing in these letters, he's doing two things. The purpose of these letters, when Jesus calls the Apostle John to write this letter, it's two things. One, he is commendating. He's commending what they're doing well, what they're getting right, but he's also going to confront what he wants to change, what is not going great in the church. Now, the church in Ephesus is the oldest of all the churches we're going to be looking at, and the church in Ephesus was actually founded by the Apostle Paul. Now, I do want to say this. When you read each one of these seven letters, it's going to start off and it's going to say, to the angel of the churches. Don't let that confuse you. That can mean leader, pastor, or messenger. So in essence, as Jesus gives this letter, he's writing it, in essence, to the leaders, the pastors, who are, in essence, going to share that with their congregations. But what also I want you to note is how each of these letters ends. Each of the letters that Jesus gives to these churches all end with this same phrase that I'll read to you in Revelation 2:7. This is what it says. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each one of these letters ends with that. Why do I tell you this? I just want to encourage you and breathe life into you today. Can I just say that what that means is the Spirit of God is going to be stretching, illuminating, encouraging, strengthening, building up our faith. And many of you are going to encounter God today. You're going to be encouraged in your faith and over the course of these 7 weeks. But that also means some of us will not have ears to hear, because ultimately we'll be too distracted, we'll be busy by our phones, we won't discipline our thinking, we won't lean in, and we'll let our minds wander. So if I could just encourage you today, lean in and let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart and mind, because I do believe if you do that, the Spirit will speak and encourage us over the course of this series. Now, Jesus begins in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. If you have your Bibles, you can look at that verse. And he's going to give certain commendations. He's going to commend certain things this church is doing really well. In fact, there are four commendations Jesus gives that you'll see from this verse. And if you don't have your Bibles, it'll be behind you on the screens. First, he's going to encourage them and commend them for their hard work. Next, he's going to encourage them and commend them for their perseverance. And then he's going to commend them. Notice this, it says, you cannot tolerate wicked people. You cannot deal with immorality and sin. So he's going to encourage them on their holiness. And then it says right here that you're going to test those who claim to be apostles and are not. And so ultimately what he's also going to do is he's going to commend them for calling out wrong doctrine and false teachers. Now let me just unpack these just for a moment. First, he says you're hard working. That's what he's commending them on. Let me just say this, that Greek word for hard working is actually a word that means to work to the point of exhaustion. And I just have to say, like, it is hard work being a pastor. I love it. But you know what I was thinking about is that the only thing you'll hear about pastors is when a pastor falls or makes a mistake. You will never hear the news celebrate a pastor who's been in ministry or leadership for 20 plus years. And as I was writing this, I was thinking about Jesus who's commending this church. And one of the things that made me grateful for is actually our senior pastor. And I don't often praise him, so I had to give him this moment. In fact, I waited to see where he's sitting. He's over there. Gary, would you give us a little Pope wave right there? But here's the deal. I promise you in the next month, you will hear some news headline of some pastor who's fallen or made a mistake. What you will not hear is pastors who've been faithful to serve for 20, 30 plus years. And I think that's one thing to commend because I think it's amazing. In fact, would you join me in just giving just a round of applause for men like him who've been faithful? I don't think we hold people up in high regard like that, and Jesus commends it. And just so you know, I said this in the last service, if you think I'm brown-nosing, I told Gary last week as we were arguing, if someone spoke to me like I had just spoken to you, I would fire them. And so Gary is very, very kind, but I just want to say I'm grateful for your leadership and for the longevity. I think that matters. Jesus commends hardworking, faithful men. He also commends perseverance. That word perseverance is a very rich word in Greek. It's actually the word hupomone, which is really fun to say, hupomone. And it actually means to bear under burden, to stay strong and faithful under a weight and a burden. So why is Jesus encouraging their perseverance? Remember, the emperors of this time were two emperors who hated Christianity, Nero and Domitian. In fact, when you read in history, you'll hear about all the widespread persecution of Christians under their leadership. In fact, there were stories of Nero at certain garden parties. He would actually capture Christians, dip them in tar, and light them on fire. And they were nocturnal lights for his garden parties and his festivals. Widespread persecution. And Jesus goes, in the midst of trial, you've stood the test. You've persevered. You've bared this burden. I commend you for that. And then he goes on to say, I commend you that you cannot tolerate wicked men. And what is he saying there? That you don't let sin and immorality creep into the church. You call that out. In fact, he's speaking here about holiness. And it's very interesting when you look at the church in Ephesus. It was a port city, which means as soldiers were coming back from battle or tour of duties, they would ultimately stop a lot of times at Ephesus. And if you go to ancient Ephesus, you can still today see signs for brothels. And so ultimately, it was a sexually perverse culture. In fact, when you study this, what you'll see is one of the seven wonders of the world was in Ephesus. It was actually a temple to the Greek goddess Diana or Artemis. And the reason I tell you that is when you actually think about all that went on around this temple, sexually perverse, immoral, vile, horrible acts, prostitution, all this stuff is going on around the worship of this Greek goddess. And Jesus goes, you know what? In the face of that kind of immorality, in the face of that kind of disgusting stuff, you have been faithful. You have been holy. It has not affected the church. You have called that out. You're not tolerating it. I commend you for your holiness. And then he finally commends them for dealing with false teachers. And so ultimately, he commends them that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. Now, I want you to imagine Gary's up here reading this letter because ultimately, again, Apostle John writes this, inspired by the words of Jesus, ultimately, and he writes it to the angel, which is the pastor. So ultimately, this pastor is going to be reading these words, these letters. And you imagine you're in that church. All of a sudden, the pastor's reading this. Hey, Jesus commends us for our hard work. Jesus commends us for our perseverance. Jesus commends us because we've been holy. Jesus commends us because we've dealt with false teachers. You're probably going, oh, stop it. But in your mind, you're like, come on, Jesus, keep it coming. And then all of a sudden he goes, but. And anytime you hear that word, but, you know something's coming, right? And he says in verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. In essence, you've lost your fire. You've lost your passion. Ultimately, what's happened is they've become a Martha church. They're doing a bunch of stuff. They're doing a bunch of activities. They got holiness, got right doctrine. They're hardworking, but somewhere they have forgotten why they are doing what they are doing. Somewhere they've just lost this big picture. They've lost this intimacy with Jesus. And many people, when you talk about what's wrong with the church today, in fact, if we sat down and all of us got in a room and I said, hey, What are the one or two things that you think if every church had this, it would be the kind of church that Jesus would commend? A lot of us would have a lot of different things that we would say. Some of us would say, I think it's this, I think it's that. Throughout the years, there are things that I have said, if the church gets this thing right, it will be like the silver bullet, the thing that Jesus would go, this is a church I commend and I could be proud of. And I just want to share a few of those things that I've either heard people say or I've thought at certain times of my ministry, if we get this thing right, it will keep passion for Jesus white hot. And one of the things you'll hear people say is we just need a super pastor. We just need a super pastor. And listen, I will take a super pastor over a sucky pastor any day of the week, right? Leadership matters. But I just want to remind you and encourage you with this. Do you know who led the church in Ephesus? Like its founding pastors. You have Paul, who's the founding pastor, who's like the original OG of church work, right? Then you have Aquila and Priscilla in the Bible, who are pretty great leaders. And then you have Timothy, who's leading this church. All these great leaders, and Jesus goes, not enough. Somewhere, you have gotten off course, you have lost your passion, your fire. Other people say, hey, it's not just pastors, it's about the miraculous. Like I have some friends that go, what's wrong with the church is we're not seeing enough miracles in the church right now. If we saw tongues of fire, if we saw people getting healed, I mean, that would be a church that Jesus would commend. But I want to remind you this. In the Old Testament, remember the Israelites, when they escape, when they flee from Egypt, they walk across a Red Sea on dry land, an incredible miracle. Then all of a sudden, when they're in the wilderness, the Bible says manna rains down from heaven, which I've told you is the Hebrew word for Chick-fil-A, right? So ultimately, they've got like food raining from heaven, and guess what happens? They start complaining about the menu items. They start complaining and going, we'd be better back in Egypt where we were slaves. And ultimately, they just lose sight of the miraculous. And what's crazy is this. If you want to read more about the church of Ephesus in the Bible, study Acts 19. It's all about the church in Ephesus. But in Acts 19:11, you know what happens? It says that Paul starts to perform so many miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit that literally the aprons he touches and the handkerchiefs he touches start to heal people. I mean, this is like televangelist kind of stuff in real life, right? I mean, it's like all of a sudden people are getting slain in the spirit. I mean, a person's touching an apron or a handkerchief and like demons are getting cast out. Crazy, miraculous stuff. And yet 40 years later, something shifted. They're still not white hot for God. Their passion has dissipated. And other people go, it's not the miraculous. You know, I'll tell you what it is. Cultural impact. That's what we need. Cultural impact. You do a bunch of events. Or you win all of City Line to Jesus, or ultimately we win everyone to Jesus in the neighborhood behind us, and we start filling this auditorium six times through. Like we have a real cultural impact, almost like an awakening or a revival, and that will do it. But I want to remind you, when you study Acts 19, remember I spoke about Ephesus as a place where they had this temple, one of the seven wonders of the world for this Greek god Artemis. What's crazy is Paul and the disciples come preaching about the way of Jesus, life in Jesus. The culture gets turned upside down. Businesses whose whole business was actually to make idols for this god Artemis, when they encounter Jesus, they shut down their business. It's such cultural impact. The way of life is completely shifted. Not only that, the last half of Acts 19, what you find is they're practicing sorcery in Ephesus. And people become converted to Jesus that they literally take all their scrolls and all their books on these false religions, they burn them, and the Bible says it's worth 50,000 drachmas in Acts 19. That's equivalent to about $5 million. Cultural impact like you can't imagine, and yet 40 years later, something shifted in that church. So other people go, you know what it is? I'll tell you what it is. It's mission. We've got to weed out people who are just on the fence for Christianity. We got to get people who are willing to go deep. That's what's gonna change it. We gotta get people who are on mission. And ultimately, what's so interesting, Acts chapter 19, verse 9 and 10, what you find is Paul has people who are not going deep in the faith. And so he starts this school of Tyrannus, which is basically like this intensive Bible study, disciple, evangelism training. It's pretty radical what they actually start doing. In fact, what you read about in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, it's such an intensive mission that in 2 years, the whole province of Asia hears the gospel. You won't find people with more mission than the church in Ephesus. And yet in the middle of that mission, which is a great thing, something had shifted. Their passion and their love for Jesus had shifted. Other people go, it's not just mission. I'll tell you what it is. It's doctrine. You got to have the right doctrine. You got to have the right theology. Listen, the book of Ephesians was written for the church in Ephesus. I would implore you to find better theology than the book of Ephesians. And yet in the midst of this, what happens is somewhere their passion had shifted. Listen, holiness, perseverance, doctrine, hardworking, mission, miracles, all this stuff matters to God. But if Jesus is not at the center of it, if our love for him is not right, then Jesus takes issue with the way we are doing things. In fact, Revelation 2:5, Jesus says, he's starting to confront them, and he says this, consider how far you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. That word fallen, remember, this is written to Christians. That word fallen is a horrifying word. It is the same word that is used in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve fall in the garden. It is the same word that is used when Satan rebels against God and falls like lightning from heaven, where he's cast out. And so Jesus goes, I take issue with not just the church, I take issue with you that ultimately somewhere in all the activity and all the things you're doing and all the mission and all the miraculous and all the doctrine, somewhere you have forsaken your first love. Somewhere you've forgotten why you do it. You've forgotten why you wake up in the morning. You've forgotten the sweet name of Jesus. You become familiar with grace. Something needs to shift in you. And ultimately Jesus does two things that he's going to confront them on. One, he says, you have to remember, and then you have to repent. You have to remember the heights in which you've fallen. See, if we're not careful, after a while, we can sort of justify the apathy or the lack of passion that we have in our hearts, because as we get older, ultimately we can think, you know, that was just sort of a youth thing. Listen, God wants us to have knowledge, great doctrine, mission, but he wants your heart to beat for Jesus. He wants you to walk through life magnifying the name above all names. He doesn't want you to walk through life just kind of familiar with Jesus, just kind of waiting one day for heaven. He wants your heart to beat for him in ways that it once did, and ways that you kind of wrote off or dismissed. Jesus is saying, somewhere in the grind of life, good stuff, you have forgotten your eternal perspective. Somewhere you've just got so busy doing Bible studies, so busy you got working, even coming to church on Sunday, that you forgot why you come on Sunday. You come to lift high and exalt the name of Jesus. You come to delight in him. You don't just open your Bibles on Sunday mornings or throughout the week. You come to feast and delight, because in the presence of God is the fullness of what? The fullness of joy. And I just have to say this, maybe you're in a place where you don't feel it. And I just think this is a morning that God brought you here, because sometimes just we drift if we're honest. In fact, most of you know this, we have three kids and I'm that obnoxious dad, so I will show you a photo of my three amazing kids. This right here, in case you don't know, that's Sweet Gray. We call her Princess Gray because she wants to be held and coddled at all points in time. She wants to be loved. She dresses up like a princess. The one causing a little bit of chaos is actually kind of perfect for her in this picture. This is Sayla. We actually call her Baby Thanos because she destroys everything, all right? She breaks things, flips over tables, and then that's our sweet son, Tristan. Why do I show you this photo? One, just because it was a proud dad moment, so I could throw it in there. Number two, this. I'll never forget a pastor one time said something that just floored me. He said, you know, when you get married, he says, you have so much intimacy, you have so much love for one another, that intimacy actually creates fruit. You actually create children. You have offspring. And he goes, isn't it funny that that intimacy creates fruit, but then that fruit robs you of that intimacy you once had? And some young mothers out there are going, praise God, huh? But I'm just telling you, it doesn't matter if your kids are 2 years old or 18 years old. It's like my wife and I will joke, we'll literally feel like we have a quiet moment. It's like one of them's just going, all right, it's quiet now. Go bother mom and dad. Like, we can never talk. And it just feels like all this intimacy you have is just distracted in seasons of fruit. And so intimacy creates fruit, but then that fruit robs us of intimacy. Why do I tell you that? This happens in your relationship with Jesus. You start following God. Like, you ever watch someone who's just encountered the grace of God. Like Pierce was celebrating 90 people who met with Jesus. And what happens is you remember that moment, most of you, where you encounter God's grace, you start reading the Bible, and as you start reading and doing things, you have fruit. God starts using you. People start asking questions. You might start leading something. You get involved in the church. Then also, maybe he gives you some fruit, which are some kids, or he makes you successful in business sometimes. He just gives you blessings, friendship. It's not always material stuff, but you just have fruit in your life when you honor God. But it's funny that that fruit then can actually rob you of the intimacy you once had with Jesus, because you get so busy, you get so distracted, you're doing all these things that sometimes you forget why you're doing them. And what's funny, when you talk to someone who's been married for a long while, I'm not talking about people who are roommates. I'm talking about the 70-year-olds that are kind of disgusting, doing all the PDA, and you're like, come on, man, let's leave room for the Holy Spirit, all right, you know? But you ask them, what's the secret? Because anyone who's been married knows that, you know, you kind of ebb and flow, and it's hard to keep passion. They'll say, we never quit dating one another. They'll say some phrase like that. And it's so easy after a while to just be married in title as a Christian. Listen, one day I'm going to heaven. I believe all these things about Jesus, but where's your heart at? Like, where's your passion? And Jesus goes, I love all the things you're doing. Don't quit doing those things, but get back to the place where you remember, where you got swept up in that eternal current of love. Remember where you were when you once found out you are loved and valued. Remember where you were when you first beheld grace and you realized there's a God who's crazy about you. Remember where you were, where you found out you were holy and pleasing, not because of your stuff, but because of my blood that was shed. Remember that stuff. Like, remember that in the gospel, you're not just sinful, you're also holy. Remember that in the gospel, you're not just deeply flawed, you're also without blemish and without accusation. Get swept up in that story again. Fall in love with me over again. Remember the heights you've fallen and repent. Which repentance is not just like, oh yeah, I give you this. Repent means you replace it with something else. That means you replace that apathy with passion. It means you replace that anger with love. It means you replace that fear with peace. It's saying repent of those things. And listen, I know in a room like this, some of you are going, this is great, great. I get you're passionate. You don't know where I'm at right now. Like, if I could push a button and feel passion for Jesus right now, if I could get back to where I once was, because all of us could trace some point in our story where we just go, that was a season where my heart was devoted to Jesus. Most of us go, I would love to push that button. And I just wanna say this, the problem in our culture and society is we live in such an emotionally driven culture that sometimes emotions can lead us astray. Isn't it true? One morning you can wake up and go, man, life is great. And the next morning, for no particular reason, you wake up and you're like, let's burn this whole thing down, right? The problem is we are too tied to our emotions in Christianity. And sometimes our emotions are sort of contingent on what our faith is about. Let me just show you this really quickly. I think this will be helpful. You know, there are some people, if you're not careful and you don't become aware of this, what happens is your feelings will determine your faith. And what I mean by that is pretty straightforward. It's like how well things are going will determine how good you think God is. And then yet there's other people who go, you know what? My circumstances might not be great right now. And all around me just seems like there's problems. But you know what? My faith determines my feelings. I'm not gonna build my faith on the shaky ground of emotion. I'm gonna build it on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and his goodness and his blessings. And you see this in Psalms 42:5. Listen to what it says. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? And notice what he says. Put your hope in God, for yet I will praise him, my Savior and my God. Notice what he says. I got some feelings. And the feelings aren't good. I've got some problems. I got some issues. My enemies are surrounding me. Things aren't going great. I'm downcast. I've got anxiety. I've got depression. I don't feel great in my spirit. But you know what? My faith is actually what determines my feelings. So guess what? I'm not gonna listen to my emotions. I'm gonna preach to myself. My God is good. I will put my hope. I will put my trust in you, even if circumstances don't look great. You see the difference there? See, you're obedient to God and then feelings follow. And you go, what do you mean? Let me just say this practically. I sit down with people all the time, and I've been guilty of this for years, where someone wrongs us and then we go, you know what? I can't forgive them. And I would just say, yes, you can. Yes, you can. Forgive them, keep forgiving them, keep waking up, keep forgiving them, and watch what the Holy Spirit does in your heart. He'll change you. I talk to people all the time that go, you know what? I can give some of my resources, being time and money, but I don't know if I could ever be that person who just sacrificially gives. And I would go, yes, you can. Because ultimately what happens is the more you give, the more you give, the more you give, what happens is God will change your perspective and suddenly you'll enjoy more giving than you will receiving. He'll change you. People go, you know what? Like, I'm just not bold. Like, I'm faithful to God, but if you talk to me about inviting a friend to church or just mentioning the name of Jesus, that's not my thing. And I'll go, yes, you are. If you take one step, small step of faith, and you start taking a risk, what will happen is you will find your boldness starts to increase. But too many times our feelings dictate the kind of Christianity we live. And so ultimately we've got to change the way we approach this. Now, I do need to say this. Revelation 2:5 says this, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from you. And just being honest, this is a pretty harsh verse. Saying if you don't teach, guess what's happened? You're gonna be removed. If a leader doesn't lead, you're gonna be removed. If a government official doesn't govern, well, that might not be a good example, right? But think about it. Teacher doesn't teach. A preacher doesn't show up on Sunday to preach. What happens? He's going to be removed. You hire a contractor to build you a fence or a porch. They don't show up. What happens? They're going to be removed. And what Jesus is saying is if a church doesn't love me with all they have, then I'm going to remove it. And here's the thing that's really haunting to me. You know, we keep talking about how the church is declining and why it's declining. Maybe the church isn't declining. Maybe it's being removed. Maybe Jesus is going, you know what? I'm not going to pour out my blessings. I'm not going to pour out my power. I'm not going to pour out my favor. This is not the kind of church. Listen, mission, doctrine, hard work, perseverance matter. But the heart you have and the way you do those things matters. And some of us, if we're honest, we just know we're in this place where we just need the Holy Spirit to infuse some new life. Listen, can I encourage you? I feel like God wants me to bring a word to some of you. You are not supposed to drudge out the next 30, 40, 20 years of your life in your faith. God wants to bring you new joy and new life. And we always think one day, if he's the God of God and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, why not this day? Why can't he instill more passion than he ever has in your life? Why can't he awaken you to his love in new and fresh ways? Why not this day? Repent and remember the heights in which you've fallen. Don't just be married to Jesus in title. Let your heart beat for him where you can say, I will magnify the Lord. I could lose it all. I don't want to, but you could take my spouse. You could take my job. You could take my popularity. You could take it all. Take my finances. And yet I will say, in the name of Jesus, I will hope because he's my life. He's my wellspring. He's my heart. It's true. It can be you. And I just want to show you this picture because I think I'm just supposed to speak some encouragement into some people this morning. I want to show you this picture. This is actually of Ephesus Harbor. The church that Jesus is writing is right in there, Ephesus. But if you notice in this picture is actually showing that Ephesus Harbor is 3.7 miles inland. And what you notice right there is that there's no water flowing because after a while, that harbor with mud and dirt and silt, it actually stopped being a harbor. Water stopped flowing through there. It got dammed up. And the reason I show you this picture is I just heard that one of their plans is they're actually going to redig this port. They're going to redig this canal so the port can be restored how it was supposed to be. Why do I tell you this? This is a picture of what I believe God wants to do in our lives right now. Maybe there was a time where it was just like, as John chapter 4 says, there was living water, just passion in your heart. And for whatever reason, you've just had some doubt, you've been distracted, you've been divided, and you know your heart is just this dry place that it's got dammed up. And it's not that you don't have doctrine or theology. It's not even that you're not hardworking. You just know that living water and that peace and joy isn't flowing like it was meant to. And I'm just telling you, this could be a picture of Jesus saying to you, if I can do that, imagine what I can do in your heart this morning. And I just want you, right where you are, whatever it is the Holy Spirit prompts you to do, repent and remember. Whoever has ears, let them hear what it is the Spirit is saying. So I just want to encourage you. God's good. He loves you. He's brought you here. Even if you came in here completely distracted, something in your heart might be going, this is it. Let me just tell you again, Jesus wants you to repent, but he doesn't want you to just repent. Say some things. He wants to fill you up. And he wants to take that fear and he wants to give you real peace. And he wants to take that apathy and he wants to give you passion. He wants to take that anger and he wants to give you love. He wants you to take that timidity and he wants to give you boldness. Let him do that this morning. In fact, what I want to do is probably the most important part of this sermon. I just want to give you a minute and lean in to what the Spirit is saying. Remember the height you've fallen, repent, and let him fill you up. Take this moment right now before we close out.